Okay, we have three gospel accounts that record the incident in the life of Jesus that we're looking at today to learn more about him. We'll select the one from Mark, and then we'll have occasion to reference the others. Mark chapter 2. Verse 1, when he come back to Capernaum, several days afterwards it was heard that he was at home. You may remember that he made Capernaum his home base during this part of his ministry. And what did Jesus say about a prophet and his hometown? Prophet's not without honor except in his own country. So it's interesting that it's here at a place that he made his home base, that we see this miracle performed and the amazement on the part of the people as they witness this. It should have been conclusive proof as to who he was. You remember he had some severe reproofs for Capernaum because of their lack of faith. You know, if you think about Jesus and who he was, let's suppose he worked for 3+ years. And you say, who is he? Let's suppose this was the one miracle that he performed. Would that be sufficient? It would be, wouldn't it? If this miracle can be validated, and we'll be looking at some of that in the course of our study, it would evidence that he is who he claims to be and that the gospel is true. But it's interesting that we have around 36 individual miracles that are talked about in the gospels and hundreds of others that are alluded to, giving us unmistakable reason for believing this gospel message, this story about God and his love sending his son to this earth. And so, as we began to read this incident, it says many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And as you study the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, what you read here in verse 2 is what he spent his time doing. He was a teacher. And over and over and over again, that's what you find him doing. Yes, he worked miracles, but they were really to confirm his teaching. He didn't come to be a miracle worker. He came to teach and then to die as a ransom for man's sins. And so he's teaching. And certainly if we want to be like Christ, if we have that ability, we ought to consider it a privilege to try to develop that ability to teach the Word of God. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried before men. And unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Remember that these houses were often flat roofs, so they could get up on top of the roof. They removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Wouldn't you like to know more about all that went on in that incident? The noise, the racket, people's amazement. Somebody's up on the roof, and rubble begins to fall. They're making a hole in the roof. All of it dispensed in one little statement. One of the remarkable things about the Bible that testifies to the fact that it was written under the power of the Holy Spirit is its brevity. There's so many things that we'd like to know more about, but it's not written to satisfy our curiosity. It's written to give us the information we need for faith. And so they let this man down in the midst of all of these people. And so what you see at the very outset on this thing, there's no stage. These are not people Jesus brought with him. It's not done over in a corner somewhere and later reported. This is all happening publicly with many witnesses. And what kind of witnesses? All right, unbelieving witness, Pharisees, scribes, unbelieving witnesses. And so it all adds to the credibility of this account if the documents we have can be relied upon, which we'll talk about in a little bit. And so Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So our question number one on our lesson, based on the context, what is the basis for the statement by all three writers that Jesus was seeing their faith. What is faith? Okay, that's correct. And where does it take place?
In the mind.
In the mind. It's a state of mind, assurance or conviction of mind. How do you see assurance? How do you see conviction? What?
Through your actions,
right. This is what he saw. So you have metonymy, one thing put for another, right? He didn't see their assurance. What he saw was the evidence of it. He was witnessing what they were doing. And as he saw what they were doing, it was an evidence of the conviction that at least the paralytic had. It's interesting about the other four men. I went back over this. I'm not sure where they were. They certainly brought him there, and it says seeing their faith, but it's the paralytic whose sins were forgiven. So I don't know what about the other four guys. But nevertheless, they are the ones that let him down in Jesus' midst and says, seeing their faith. And so did they do that at the request of the paralytic? And in view of what Jesus does to the paralytic, was the paralytic only interested in his paralysis being removed? Doesn't seem so, does it? Because as we're going to see, Jesus forgives his sins. And so, in James chapter 2, we have this on your lesson, James chapter 2. You know, here we're reading about a story about Jesus. And it's interesting. We learn more about our Lord. But as we know, these records, these documents are written for our learning and instruction, and we want to be like Christ. So here's a letter to brethren this time, people who are Christians. And in chapter 2, in verse 18, he said, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Here's James' challenge. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by the work. Prove you have faith without work. You can't do it. You can say it, but without actions that demonstrate that, you cannot prove your faith. And so down in verse 22, he cited an example, Abraham, who's called the father of the faithful, man of great faith. The letter that James wrote seems to be written to Jewish Christians. So they're very familiar with the story of Abraham. And verse 22, you see that faith was working. Faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Does that mean when it says faith was perfected, that Abraham's faith was perfect and never had a flaw? No, you see points in Abraham's life where his faith was not as strong as other times. The word perfect used by these Hebrews to talk about bringing something to its highest level. And that's what he's talking about here. It's one thing to say, I believe in God. If you want to elevate that faith to its highest level, it's when it produces in your life the acts, the obedience that grows out of that assurance and conviction of who God is. And that's what he means. Faith was perfected. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. So here's James writing to Jewish Christians, but you know that Galatians is written to primarily Gentile Christians, churches of Galatia. You see a very similar thing here in chapter 5 and verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. What avails is faith working. It's not a physical thing like the Jews thought that circumcision would make them God's people. There was an element to that, but even then, what God wanted was that to be a demonstration of their faith and commitment to the covenant. But what Paul is pointing out now, what accounts is faith working through love. And turn to Acts 2. Verse 36, this audience of unbelievers has now heard evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. What does Peter tell them they must do in verse 36? Know for certain. Know for certain. What's the synonym for know for certain? Believe. They must have assurance. They must have conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord, the one who sits on the throne of David, the resurrected Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Did they believe? And how do you know? Huh? They acted on it. Exactly. In verse 38, they asked, what shall we do? And Peter told them what to do. Repent and be baptized. If they'd have repented and were baptized, would that have proved necessarily that they were acting out of faith? Be careful of your answer. Huh? What did Peter say that indicated their act has to be an act of faith? I agree with you. Okay, they did have to repent in the name of Jesus Christ, in connection with Christ and who He is, and your faith in that. Baptism must be in the name of Jesus Christ. Just being baptized, even if you're penitent, doesn't necessarily mean it's an act of faith in Jesus as the Savior. And so, you see the evidence of their faith, as it was pointed out, that they acted on it. Verse 41, those who received His word, does that mean who heard Him? Everyone who heard Him was baptized? Heard and believed. It's a favorable reception. That's right. We're convinced. We're assured of the truth of it. Those are the ones that were baptized. I don't know how many thousands may have been there in that audience. There were Jews from all over there for that feast day. But 3,000, you could see their faith because of what they did. And so, in chapter 22 of Acts, we have a man who really made a change in his life. He was on the way to persecute Christians, and now he has changed direction, and he's been praying and fasting for 3 days. And Ananias, a preacher sent by God, or a teacher sent by God, comes to him and tells him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And what's the last part of that verse? Calling on the name of the Lord. Is that talking about prayer? No. He's been praying for 3 days. It's not talking about prayer. It's an act of faith. It's an appeal to Christ for salvation. And so you see this throughout the New Testament. So we have to ask the question, we ask on the number one, does Jesus see our faith? We say He's the great God. He is majestic. He is the risen Lord. He overcame sin and Satan and death and hell. Does He see our faith in our worship? In how we worship? In the zeal of our worship? In the regularity of our worship? Whether we worship Him with joy, or whether it's like in Malachi, a tedious thing. You know, they brought the animals, but it was just a routine thing to the priest. He said, you might as well shut the doors. I don't want it. God doesn't need our singing. He doesn't need our offerings. He's not going to be any greater whether we eat that little piece of bread. what these need to be. When we sing and pray and engage in these things, they need to be acts of faith. That's what they need. That's what worship is. Worship declares the worthiness of God. Does he see our faith and our priorities? We say, Christ is the greatest. God is the greatest. Well, tomorrow when we make a decision about work or entertainment or our jobs or our money or whatever it may be, I said, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. And if somebody would say, no, you don't, I might get in a fight. But does he see that in the priorities that we have? That's how we demonstrate our faith. Does he see our faith in the joy of being a Christian? You see Christians who seem like they never have anything to rejoice about. Their whole focus is, I feel bad, or my finances aren't right, or there's war in the world, or this and that. Wait a minute. What does Paul say in Ephesians, the first three chapters, about in Christ? What does he talk about over and over again? Spiritual blessings. In chapter 3, he calls it the unfathomable riches in Christ. Yeah, but Paul had it easy. He could write about all that stuff, right? And so he wrote that from where? Prison. From prison. He wrote the Philippian letter from prison. And the theme of that one was what? Rejoice in the Lord. He said, I'm ready to die. Why? Why did he say he was ready to die? Because life is so difficult and he's just ready to end it all? Why did he say he was ready to die? Be with the Lord. You see the man's faith in the joy he had in serving Christ and the hope that he had. So do we demonstrate our faith and our hope? Do we give up because we really don't believe there's a heaven, an eternity, the sureness of God's promises? So let me ask you, if in our text in Mark 2, it says seeing their faith, does he also see our lack of faith? The failure in duties? Yes, he did. So he sees our faith. He certainly sees our lack of faith as well when we are not demonstrating in our lives that kind of obedience that we ought to have. Okay. As we continue reading, in verse 5, it says, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic. And so what would you think he would say first? You might think, well, he'd say, you're healed. But that's not what he said. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. In the incident we just studied about Jesus, about the immoral woman in Luke 7, right at the end of the chapter, what did Jesus say had saved her, her faith? So here's a woman demonstrating her love for Jesus in this bold act. Her faith has saved her. So here's a man whose sins are forgiven. What is the necessary conclusion?
He had faith.
Did Jesus ever forgive anybody without faith? Anybody. Where did this man learn about Jesus? He's a paralytic. I don't know. Had somebody told him? Obviously, he couldn't go join the crowds as Jesus went out and preached. Capernaum was his home base. Maybe he heard about him through others. Can we believe on the testimony of others? Yes, we do. Is your faith based on the testimony of others? What others? The people in the book, right, apostles and prophets, and the people that they record in these four Gospels. Our faith is a historical faith. It's based on history and testimony. And so I don't know where this guy learned about Jesus. But unless this is an exception, I have no reason to think it is, to the way Jesus always granted his forgiveness. This man evidently had faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
Can't you also say the man is impotent?
That would be a necessary conclusion. Jesus is not going to forgive a fellow who's not penitent. Good point. That's right. Does Jesus expect us to reach these kind of conclusions when it said, doesn't say the man repented and had faith? Does he ever expect people to read and draw conclusions like that? Yes, he does. For example, he asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? They said, the son of David. Well, he said, well, how does David call him Lord? Got to figure that one out. They said, can we divorce our wives? What verse that mentions divorce did he quote?
None.
Refer to Genesis 2:24. Did not even mention the word divorce, but expected them to draw a conclusion from it. In fact, it says, have you not read? We've just got to be sure our conclusions are based on facts. So we're talking in our studies on authority about the inductive method of establishing authority or ascertaining the will of God. What are the two factors in that? What? Well, that's how you study together those facts, context and harmony. It's a good answer. But in the inductive method, there are two things you do. You gather all the facts and harmonize them. And that's what we do every day. And ascertaining the truth about anything. Okay. So, it says here that he says your sins are forgiven. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And as it was pointed out, somebody said in class, Pharisees as well, as Luke mentions, teachers of the law, reasoning in their hearts, why did this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the scribes and Pharisees said he was blaspheming when he told this man his sins are forgiven. Have you ever told anybody, I forgive you?
Yes.
Are you blaspheming?
No.
Why not? What's the difference? That's right. You forgive for what people have done to you. You cannot forgive for God, sins to God. And even if you forgive them, it doesn't mean God forgives them. But that's what Jesus was claiming, that right. We saw this in the last incident we studied about the immoral woman, that they were amazed that he could tell her that as well. And so, if their premise is correct, is their reasoning logical? Yes. What's their premise? He's not the Son of God. And so if that's correct, their conclusion is right. But that's where it hinges on. Who is this man? And so immediately, verse 8, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Think about that. At the end of the lesson, we ask, what do you learn about Jesus from this? Here's one of the interesting things we learn about him, isn't it? As you sit here this morning in this class, later, when you're sitting here worshiping, taking of the bread and fruit of the vine, or singing the songs, or listening to the lesson, Jesus knows what's in our hearts. The guy sitting next to you doesn't. But Jesus does. And that's one of the things we learn about him. Is that frightening?
Can be.
What else can it be? Very assuring, very comforting. Because sometimes our words don't come out right. Our applications are poor. But isn't it beautiful that we serve a Lord who knows what's in our hearts? He knows our motives. He knows our intents. So it's a two-sided thing. Here, he knows what these guys are thinking. But he also knows what we're thinking when we're on the right track. We've got right concepts and right intentions. So that's a comforting thing as well. So I asked the question number three. Let me ask you this. Can people go to a fella today and he say, your sins are forgiven against God? Yes. How do you know they are? You don't. Your faith has to be in what? That person, or quote unquote, the church. Well, Jesus didn't leave it there. We ask you the question on the lesson, what objective proof? That is something without the individual, something that's anybody can see, undeniable proof that he could indeed, that he had the authority. What does the word authority mean?
Right,
liberty, freedom, the right to forgive sins. And so what objective proof did Jesus show he had that authority? What did he do? He healed the man. So you see that here. He said, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Verse 8. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? So, you know, you could go to the hospital. Guy just fell and hurt his back, can't work. Going to be in the hospital for 2 months, broke his back. He's going to have all kind of debt. You can say, you're going to be rich. Everything's going to be lovely. You'll go back to work and make double your money. That's great, ain't it? What's the proof? He has no proof. It's easy to say that. It's like these guys on television promised people riches. It's easy to say it, but, you know, if you went to the hospital and that guy didn't believe you, say, I'm going to prove it to you. Get up off that bed and do backflips. Now, if he could do that, say, hey, maybe something to what this guy's saying. And that's what we have. We have the objective proof. So he said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up. And pick up your pallet and walk. But so that you may know. Note that phrase. Over and over in the ministry of Jesus, he wants people to know, to have grounds for their faith. He does not expect us to be credulous people, just to believe anything without support. So that you may know. Yes, miracles had an element of compassion. And that's one of the things we learn about Jesus from this incident, that he did have compassion. Well, why doesn't he, if he had compassion for that paralytic, why doesn't he heal every paralytic? What about every believing paralytic? Why don't he heal every believing paralytic? What? I happen to believe he's going to heal every believing paralytic.
Of what?
So, what?
Of what?
Paralysis.
In heaven.
That's right. The resurrection. So, well, why don't Jesus care about me? He does. He died and rose again, so we'll be raised. And the assurance of it is the fact that he's the first fruits. He just doesn't do it on our calendar. Yes?
Well, that so you may know reminds me very much of what the Lord kept telling Moses back in that day, so that they will know.
Good point. He demonstrated it back then by objective evidence, didn't he? So, Let's see what my time is here, if I have time to look at some of these other verses. I may come back to these. Let's move on here in our text. All right, so he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. What if nothing would have happened? Would you be reading this? No. No. You wouldn't be reading it. I mean, there are people, you can't even get in the room. There's people all over, and a lot of them are unbelievers. And yet the text says, he got up, kind of been laying there for a while. You know, when you've been laying down for several weeks or months, do you just jump up and take off? You're a nurse. You have people in the hospital been sick for a while, and when you get well, they just jump up out of the bed. What do they do to get them out of the hospital? Put them in a wheelchair. Why don't you say, get out of that bed and go home? But immediately it says, he picked up the pallet. He didn't just get up. He picked up his pallet and went out the sight of everyone. They were amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. So, question number four on your lesson. Concerning the reliability. Oh, I missed last part of number three, which is pretty obvious. How can this impact our faith and assurance of forgiveness? If this story is true, and Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. How do you know you're saved? You feel different? Is that how you know? What? That's it. It's how much confidence you can have in his promise. That's it. There's people who feel they're saved when they're not. Not because you feel it. It's because he gave assurance that when he speaks, things happen. Where is the foundation for that laid? When God speaks, things happen. Genesis 1. You study some lessons about that. When God said, let there be light, there was light. The way it happened, the foundation laid right there in Genesis 1. So if God says your sins are forgiven, go to bed and go to sleep. It's done. Isn't that great? But We question four concerning the reliability of the reality of this event. Consider there are three writers. Are the accounts identical? No, they're not. What does that prove? That they're unreliable? Three different perspectives. These guys didn't meet together and say, we're going to formulate this story. There's no collusion. Each one gave an independent account. And it heightens the reliability. You know, if you're in a court and a witness comes up and he tells us what happened, another witness comes up and he tells exactly, word for word what happened. And the third one gets up. You begin to think, wait a minute, were they coached? What's going on here? And so they're not identical, but they do not contradict one another. That's where it'd be the problem, if they did contradict one another. What profession was Matthew engaged in? How does that bear on the reliability of this story? Fraud. Yeah. You bet. Did they like paying taxes in the first century? No, sir. This is an old, old story. Back in under the reign of Rehoboam, and that's why the kingdom divided, wasn't it? And so Matthew was not unfamiliar with fraud. And so he's the writer of one of these accounts. And for whom did he write? Question D there. The Jews. And so of all people to write for, the Jews who did not believe in Jesus. And he writes this boldly and openly. Yes, sir. Okay, we have, and you're right, and we have no record of people that We have no record of his enemies denying his miracles. They tried to attribute it to somebody else. They didn't deny that miracles took place. What profession was Luke engaged in? He was a physician, Colossians 4:14. So he'd know something about paralysis. He'd know something about the strength of the arms and the legs and what it would take for a man that had been a paralytic to get up and walk and that kind of thing. And yet Luke records this. And Luke, question number E here, what preparation did Luke say he made when he prepared this document? Good. He had eyewitness testimony. He investigated everything carefully, it says in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. And so, what other document did Luke write that serves to verify his credibility as a historical writer? The book of Acts. Amazing book for its details, that geographical, political details that have been confirmed down through the years. Well, when did these men write these accounts? Maybe they wrote them 500 years later, or maybe 200 years later. When did these men write these accounts? When did these happen, approximately?
30 years after.
Okay. So these are happening somewhere around 30 A.D. And what is a time stamp to date no further than? 70 A.D. So within 40 years. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Do you remember when Luke wrote the book of Acts? About 63, somewhere there, 65, somewhere in there. And if he wrote, which he did, the gospel before he wrote Acts, now we're getting it down to within, what, 30 years? And Matthew wrote maybe within 30, maybe less. Maybe even 15, all of them before the destruction of Jerusalem. So what? What?
Kind of interesting that Matthew says that the very next thing that happens is that he gets recruited.
He gets what?
He gets recruited.
Oh, okay, good point, yeah.
I mean, he's basically there, maybe not exactly there, but near, very nearby.
Okay. And Ennis made a point a while ago about the people there. If they wrote this within 30 years, this fantastic story, what would have happened if it wasn't true? Yeah, people would have been able to deny it. There were a lot of people there. The Jews would have launched upon that, wouldn't they? Say, look at this fantastic lie this guy, his disciples were telling. But they didn't. At least we have no record of it. And so here we have in our hands a document. We have here H, the unparable evidence pointing to the credibility of our copies of these documents. And so there's over 5,000, one source I have, a later source says 5,800 manuscripts. They continually discover manuscripts. 5,800 manuscripts were like handwritten copies in the original language. Imagine that, over 5,000, some dating back to the 3rd century, scraps dating back to the 2nd century. We have versions for the New Testament, 10,000 in the Latin Vulgate, 2,000 Ethiopic, 4,000 in another language, etc. Altogether, over 19,000 versions of your New Testament, and then the Gospels, and then the quotations are over 19,000 quotes just of the Gospels. Before 325 A.D. There is no other document of this age in the world that compares, begins to compare with what you hold in your hand. Most amazing book you will ever own or read. What was the reaction of the people who were present? They were awestruck, Matthew says. Mark says they were amazed. Luke says they were struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear. What should we be? Should we not be struck with astonishment and be amazed and be glorifying God? Worship is ascribing to God the glory due to his name, Psalm 29:2. That's what we need to be doing. He he deserves it. It's not imaginary. It's real. And so what do we learn about Jesus? We've talked about some of this. He sees our faith. We see his compassion. We see in this that he is God. He does have the authority to forgive our sins. He knows what we're thinking. And we see that he's certainly worthy of our worship. I wish we had more time, but we're out of time. The Lord willing, next class we'll continue with our study of Jesus' commendations.